Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which guides us and directs us and shows us how we should live, but also communicates to us the message of salvation and how people who have broken their lives through sin can be redeemed. I thank you for that. I ask God that you would help us to study that today, open our hearts and minds, that we would see how precious it is to know Jesus Christ. And I ask God that your word would speak to us, that your spirit would not let us just become hearers of the word, but we would actually have it penetrate into our souls and make us more like yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in Isaiah 55. And just remember, we're really talking a lot about either the work of the servant, or we're talking about our response to that work, or we're just talking about the effects of the work. So it all has to do with the servant. Israel, big picture, Israel as a people was called the servant of God, but they, through their sin, failed. And now, the servant, which we know is Jesus, has succeeded. So that's, you got throughout the book of Isaiah, you've got sometimes in the early chapters, speaking of servant, meaning the people of God. Now we're talking of the servant as being this one Messiah who is Jesus. And so Isaiah 52, 53, exalted view of the servant. He's crushed for our iniquities. Then you're going to see a lot of the effects of his work and our response. So that's kind of, these two things are really where we are. The question that's being discussed right now, because of your past sin and the devastation that has occurred because of those sins, it may seem that to seek the Lord now would be futile. That's the point. Things have, your life is so devastated. And remember, Israel, their reason for devastation is the exile, right? Into Babylon. But the devastation is so bad that this work of the Messiah, okay, right, that's great for him, but there's no way it can fix us. We're like beyond broken. Humpty Dumpty's had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. That's kind of the where we are. And then the Isaiah is dealing with that. So even though theologically you and I know that, of course, Jesus' work it's going to have good effects. You know, we believe in the resurrection. We get all that. But put yourself into the mindset of the people who are living in exile, and they hear this good news and they're just like, but here we're stuck in exile. Right. I mean, so they're just like, what good is this? And so that's where we are. So let's read chapter 55, verse 1. Marcus, give that to Mike Starnes, if you would.
Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price.
Okay, so I'm glad that the Mike's translation actually begins with ho. what are some of the other translations? I know the ESV doesn't have ho. Say there, yep. Come, right? Well, it actually is ho. So it's like a transliteration, the word ho, but it's often translated as woe or loss. And I think it's a little bit of a play on words, right? Because he's spoken all the woes, and this is clearly not a woe section, but it's related to, oh yeah, you're in this difficult, terrible situation, but now come, you know, so that's what's going on. I want to just take a moment here and talk about the difference between the inward call and the outward call. Okay? So it's obvious that Isaiah 55:1 is a call, right? I could say it to all you guys, Benji, Mike, Laura, Tanya, come, right? That's an outward call. That's me speaking. So in this text is an outward call. And that outward call is really given to everybody. Anybody, because of the work of the servant, can hear the outward call. And it's a sincere call. If you will respond to the call, you will buy and eat without money. You know, like this will happen. And so this outward call is given to everyone. That's why it's big here. But many, you know, you'll have kind of like two responses. Some will come and some won't. Right? People can either come or not come to that call. Right, so, but this is the kind of the distinction between the outward and the inward call. We don't believe in our thinking that there is an outward call and there is an inward call, like they're separate like that. In other words, whether or not you ever got to read Isaiah 55, whether or not somebody actually told you to come, somehow God could just inwardly speak to you and tell you to come. We don't separate those two calls. We believe that the outward call is to everyone. That's where we're called to go into all the world and preach the gospel to everybody. But as that outward call goes on, there is an inward call that occurs along with it. And the inward call is a call that is a spiritual call, is a call that God gives along with the outward call. So let's look at a couple passages. Turn to Romans 10, 13 through 15. Romans 10, 13 through 15. Romans 10. 13 through 15. Benji, would you read that for me? Marcus, you give that to Benji.
For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
13 through 15.
Oh, I'm sorry. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.
So did you see that section there where it says, how are they to believe? You're like, how are they to come if they have never heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? So the actual response of coming can only occur if there's an outward call, which is why we don't just sit back and say, oh, missions is not important. Evangelism is not important. Preaching the gospel is not important. God's going to save who he wants to save. We don't say that. We say you have to take the gospel out to people, knowing that some will actually come when you preach and some won't. Okay, so that's just attaching. I don't want to separate these two. They have to be together. But the inward call is something that's very personal. So turn to John chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd here. And I guess, Nathan, if you have that, Marcus will bring you the microphone. Two and three.
The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out.
Okay, so this is talking about the shepherd. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. And he actually says that he calls his sheep by name and they come. So in this, that's what he's talking about. The shepherd actually calling someone, he's calling them by name. He's like, Nathan, come on. And it's happening while I just say, hey, come to Jesus. But if Nathan does, attached to this outward general call is a very personal call of the shepherd calling his sheep to himself. Does that make sense? So it's an inward personal call. Turn to John 6, 36 through 40. Let's give that to Jim or Edie, can read that for us. John 6, 36 to 40.
But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believed not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Okay, so obviously there's a sense of people have to believe, and all who believe in me, I will save. I'll not lose any of those. But notice in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Do you see that? So in a sense, those who come were at some previous time given to the Son, and according to John 10, he then calls them by name, and they actually come. So you're just kind of seeing that there's this, the difference. I'm just trying to show you the difference between this inward call that the Holy Spirit does, or that Jesus does, and calling someone to himself. It's not the same thing as the outward call, but they are connected to each other. Okay? Let's look at just a couple more. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. So what I'm doing here is a little systematic study in the midst of our Bible study, biblical study. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Howard, would you read those for me, please? Microphone's coming to you.
Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Okay. So the focus on this is in verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. So if you come, if you believe, you're going to be saved. But your coming, your very coming, notice, and this, meaning your coming, or your being saved, is not your own doing. It is what? It's a gift. So somehow, the person who is inwardly called is done so in a powerful working of the Holy Spirit, such that it actually brings about the result as God calls. The outward call doesn't have that effect. Like I could say, Marcus, you need to come to Jesus. And he'd say, Michael, you're just stupid. You know, I'm going to go do my own thing. That can be resisted. But this inward call is God actually giving a gift of faith to Marcus. And he sweetly, in his spirit, says, Marcus, come. And Marcus is like, I want Jesus. I didn't even know why he wants Jesus. He just knows he wants Jesus. He's thirsty. And he comes. Okay? And I think one of the best illustrations of this is in John chapter 11. So let's go to John chapter 11. Laura Vesey, can you read that for us? John 11, 43 and 44.
When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go.
Now, this is the one place in Scripture where an outward call and an inward call, there's not really a distinction between the two. What's so amazing about this guy coming out? I didn't need the context, but what's so amazing about this? Jesus says, come on out, and he comes out. What's the big deal? He's dead. Lazarus cannot do anything if he's dead. And yet Jesus says, come out. So implied is, as he says, come out, his word is actually giving life to the dead person so that the dead person can then obey the call. Yes, Edie. Yeah, well, there you go. Yeah, that's the name part of it, right? He's called Lazarus. Good thing, because if he'd have just said, come out, then everybody would come out of their tombs, right? Imagine everybody coming, come on out, and they pop up. So he calls him by name, and he obeys. And you can't even imagine Lazarus waking up and then saying, no, I don't think so. Can you? He's going to come out, and he obeys. So the faith and the obedience is there, but it is a gift because of the inward call that actually gives life. Okay? And so this is the idea that God works in you so that you then can respond appropriately. If you're really dead in sin, you can't actually respond to the call because you're dead. But of course, we give this call to everyone trusting that God himself will do a work to save and call to himself who he wants to call to himself. But we don't know who that is. We just tell everybody, come, right? So let's go back to the Isaiah 55. Well, I think Paul would describe himself as someone who was a hater of Jesus Christ. Of course, he was doing so unwillingly. Unknowingly. But as soon as Jesus shows up and he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The very fact that Jesus shows up to Saul, could he not have shown up to any number of the other members of the Sanhedrin? He could have shown up to everybody and said, hey, what are you doing? But he shows up to Saul, which means it's very personal. And he says, Saul, you're no longer going to persecute my people. You're going to become my servant. And Saul goes, yes. There's no like, give me a day to think about this. His call is an authoritative call to people. And God just doesn't do that to everyone in the way that he does to Saul. So, yeah. Now, In Isaiah 55, the reason why I say this is just so when you're reading texts of Scripture, in this passage, there's the outward call. Anyone who comes, come. John 3:16, whosoever believes in Jesus shall be saved, right? Come. Anybody can believe. Anybody can do this. But notice there is a qualification. Who are the only ones that are going to come? That's the ones who are thirsty. Yep, and have no money. But, right? The ones who are thirsty. If somebody doesn't have any desire for salvation, you think they're going to come and believe in Jesus? That's why we should be asking God to work in people's hearts for them to have a desire for God. Because otherwise, they just won't. Nobody would respond to this call if God didn't also work to somehow give thirst to people. So, okay, what are the obstacles to coming in this verse? These are just real obstacles that people are experiencing. What are the things that you might think would prevent people from coming or buying? No money. I don't have anything. And of course, money here is not just physical money, but it's also the sense of, I don't have anything to offer for this. I don't have goodness. I don't have righteousness. I don't have what it takes to get this salvation, right? Without price. There's other things that are maybe obstacles as well. That's true. But how about the obstacle of this? What if I come and it doesn't work for me? How does this verse address that? How does it address it? I tried Jesus and it didn't work. Anybody heard that before? What does this verse tell you? Some people who come? Most of the people who come? What does it say? Everyone. No one who truly comes to Christ will not have salvation. Now, I know that falls into all kinds of problems because you see people in the church that fall away. And I get all that. But just take it at face value. Jesus, if somebody truly comes to him, he will save them, no matter where they are. There's one other obstacle that I see here. First is that, will it actually work for me? Second is, I don't have anything to give for it. And there's one more in this verse. Verse 1. What's that? Not the price. When you hear buy wine and milk, what comes to your mind? You're going to eat it. And does it make it sound like, here, have a little bit of water and a little piece of bread. When you hear wine and milk, what do you hear? Abundance, feast, right? Come to the waters, not just a little sip, not the little bit that we get in communion. Come to the waters. There's plenty for you, right? Eat or feast upon this. So the idea is, oh, Lord, you're going to come and we have a few scraps for you on the side. You can have that. But no, Jesus is saying you can have a feast. So don't think that when you come to Jesus, he's going to be gimpish with you or kind of like, oh, I'm only going to give you a little bit. No, he's going to give in abundance. So part of the part of the issue in coming is that he's dealing with doubt. Can I come? I don't have anything to give. And when I come, am I going to get a little bit? Go ahead, Danny.
I was just thinking, is there an kind of an irony here in that this is somewhat similar to the language of the abundance that's in the promised land as they're going out of the promised land, showing that that promise was never truly meant to be fulfilled in that physical land?
Good. Yeah. It never, the old physical promised land never quite produced what it ought to have produced. This is bigger than that. And yet, but the idea of like the wine and the milk were when they went into the promised land, right? As a land of milk and honey and the grapes and its abundance. It was supposed to provide that. Well, you're going to get it all back again. Way to go, Marcus. You saw my wife. I don't look over that way enough, so.
It just reminds me of something that I read this week. It was a story that Charles Spurgeon was telling of an experience that he had where he was, I guess he'd had a hard week and he was kind of down and depressed and, you know, just feeling, you know, just down. He was actually on his horse and he was riding home from somewhere that week, and the Lord just brought to his mind, you know, the passage that, you know, my grace is sufficient for you. And just, and what struck him was God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And he said at that moment, he burst out laughing because he thought, how absurd for me to think that
God's grace,
that God's grace is not enough.
Yeah.
He said it's kind of like sitting on a mountaintop and breathing, thinking, oh, I don't know if there's going to be enough air for me to live the rest of my life to breathe it in.
Good illustration.
You know, he finally understood Abraham's laughter, like how absurd for me to think that it's not, his grace is not sufficient.
That is a good thought. I hope that sticks in my mind for a long time. The grace that Christ has is as abundant as the air that we breathe. Just that's cool. Thank you, Rob. All right, so really verse 1's all you need. That's the call. But because Isaiah and God are understand that there are other practical reasons why people don't believe, he goes into verse 2. So Abigail, would you read verse 2? Isaiah 55, verse 2.
Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food.
Thank you. What's interesting in this, remember it's poetry, he's just told them that you could come and you don't have to have any money, right? And we took that as your labor, your time, your energy, it's completely free, we get that. But now he says, why do you spend your money on that which is not bread and your labor which does not satisfy? What do you think he's talking about? Majoring on the minors. What are some of those minors? The things of this world, right? We get so caught up in the things of this world and we don't have any time to focus on the real treasure. Put the eggs in the wrong basket. And I do think that pursuing Jesus, even though that it's free, even though that coming to Jesus is free and it's given to you by sheer grace, it does require attention and time. And if you're spending all your time on other things, you're not ever going to come. Why do you do that, he's saying? Why are you getting caught up in all these other things? Now, I do this sometimes when I talk about time management with young people. But if this is your jar and it's 24 hours in a day, right? Everybody has the same kind of size of jar. You should start thinking about what are your biggest, most important things and what are less. You should have some sense of a priority. And obviously at the very top would be just, you know, God, you know, maybe time, prayer, study the word, you know, but you might have other priorities. You might, depending on your station in life, you know, kids might be very high or kids might be a little bit lower, you know, but you work out your priorities. Okay. You might have somewhere exercise might be in there or family or anyway, you work out all your priorities, but these are your bigger stones And then these are your smaller stones. You can picture the stones getting smaller and smaller in importance. Okay? And I know there's a difference between tyranny of the urgent, things you just have to do, right? And things that, you know, are more lesser. But anyway, the point is, if you start filling your day with things down at the bottom, all the little stones, okay, when you go to try to put in the big stone of God, you're not going to be able to get it in there. But if you put the big stone in first, and I'm not talking in first thing in the morning, it could be first thing in the morning, but just think, what is the thing at the end of the day I don't want to have not happen? That's the most important thing. You want to put that into your schedule first. It might be at 11 o'clock at night, but you're thinking to yourself, okay, that's my set time for that. I want that in my schedule. I don't want to lose that. What you find as you put the big stones in first, a lot of times the little stones will actually fall in the cracks. They'll get done. Some of them, maybe not all of them. But put into your schedule God first. That's what's called living by a priority. And I think even though that Christ is free to us, if we don't make him a priority, we just won't put him into our day. Okay? Or a week or a year or whatever. Take the mic so we can hear that. That's excellent.
I was just saying that it brought to mind Jesus' teaching of the parable of the sower in particular. You know, you hear the word and you respond with enthusiasm, that particular part, and then the cares of this world and the riches of this world take it away. So it's not prioritizing or setting your minds on the right thing.
And sometimes it's the good things of this world. You know, don't let anybody distract you from the real treasure. Colossians 3 says, set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated in the heavenly realm. So the immediate things of this world can squeeze out your love of God. And so he's telling you, come out of that, leave some of that, and spend time focusing on the real treasure. Why do we give our time and energy to things that don't satisfy? Why do we do that? Immediate gratification may not truly satisfy you, but they feel good in the moment. And I would say, go ahead, Nathan. Hey, we 12-hour days work. Now, and this whole illustration can be a dangerous thing. When you are mandated to have that 12-hour day and you can't do anything about that, I don't think you should feel guilty like you've got your priorities wrong. I think you and I need to be careful on that kind of, but I think what happens a lot of times is it's not the things that we have to do. Like, you know, I like to use this illustration of a mom. Before you have kids, the woman has a lot more time than right after she has kids, because it's just things have to be done, right? And so there's a lot less time that you have that's discretionary. And I'm not in this saying, you know, let the kids starve and have your time with the Lord. I'm not saying that. Just like you can't get rid of your job, I don't want you to feel guilty in that way. But so there are things that you have to do. But it is helpful to think in your mind, how do I spend that little bit of extra time do I have? You know, am I spending it the way God wants me to spend it? So. I think there's just a little bit of deception that occurs because we think that this world will actually satisfy us. And I think if you're honest with yourself, we have all been deceived at one point or another in some way with the things of this world. Maybe not for a long time, and maybe this call to come is not just a one-time call, is it? It's probably something you need to hear repeatedly. Come on, get out of this. Get focused again on the Lord. So I think this is an ongoing call that we have. All right, the verse 3, incline your ear, come to me, hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Why does he go to David? You know how we talk about covenants? And he could have went to Abraham. He could have went to Moses. He might have gone to Noah, David. And why out of these covenants does he choose David? Right, the servant actually fulfills God's promises to David. It's his promises to David to build a kingdom through the servant. And so because of what the servant's done, you get to enter into those promises if you'll come. What does he say about the covenant? Besides it being connected to David. Everlasting. And he calls it steadfast love, which would be hesed. But it's his everlasting covenant. Yes. Amen. So, Psalm 88 is like the one psalm that ends on a down note. If you want to turn there, you can. Psalm 88. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. It's like the only psalm that ends with darkness. No other psalm does that. And this is an argument why the psalms do fit together. There is a reason that 88 is connected with 89. Because the answer to the darkness is in 89. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever in the heavens. For you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So there's like the promise of the Davidic covenant. So, you know, God is in relationship with Israel as a people. But as a people, this big group of people have failed. Except for one person, the servant. And so, That from that one person's faithfulness comes blessing to all of his offspring. And that's his point. So this faithfulness of the one comes to everyone. And that's God showing his faithfulness to David, or really the servant. And it's an eternal covenant, which we think of with Christ. So the Davidic covenant is really special because it seems like all of the promises get boiled down to one son of David, God's faithfulness to one man. And that's a precious, different than the rest of the covenants in that way. Now, there's more we could say on the Davidic covenant, but we're going to go on a little bit longer here. Chapter 55, 4 to 7, back in Isaiah. Christian White, you want to read for me? Chapter 55, 4 to 7.
see, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. For he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon.
Okay, thank you. So looking at verse 4, and I know that this is always what's difficult in Isaiah and other poetic books. Who is speaking in verse 4? Who's speaking? What's that? Yes, God is speaking. Who's he speaking about? The Messiah. So that's very important. So the Lord is speaking about the Messiah. And he says, and who is he speaking to? He's speaking to his people, but really to all who will listen. And he says that the Messiah is a witness. And what is he a witness of? That's just a strange language, right? I have made him a witness to the peoples. What do you think Jesus is a witness of? What's that? That's exactly right. When we see Jesus, this would be the statement to the world, God is faithful to keep his promises to redeem. That's what we're telling the world. We say, believe in Jesus, God is faithful. And you want to know why we know he's faithful? Because Jesus came. He is himself a witness. But he's more than a witness. What else does he say in verse 4? He's a leader and a commander, and this is why the world doesn't want him. Because he's not just, oh, look at Jesus, he's a nice, you know, servant. He's also Lord. And people don't want him to rule their life. Then in verse 5, there's another change. What's different? It seems like the Lord is still speaking, but it's no longer him, third person. It's you, second person. So who's the you? Yep, the Messiah. So it's like the Father is telling the world who Jesus is. He's a witness. But he's also then speaking directly to Jesus. And what does he say to him? What does he tell Jesus he's going to do? Yes. So he's going to call a nation that you do not know. Right? And that would refer to the Gentiles, right? A nation that did not know you shall run to you. He is the Holy One of Israel, but there are peoples outside of his Jewish people that he will save. John 10, you don't have to turn there right now. Jesus actually, this is the passage where he says, I'm the shepherd and I call my sheep by name. And then he says in verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, meaning out there in the world. I'm calling to myself. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Okay, so then in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. What is it that he means when he says, while he may be found and while he's near. There's urgency. Don't miss it. So what is this time? What's the time when he may not be found? It could be tomorrow. What would tomorrow mean? Is that just, you know, what is tomorrow? March 1st? Does he mean March 1st? So like nobody can come to Jesus after March 1st? What does he mean? What do you mean by tomorrow, Robin? Okay, so the time that he is near is the present, meaning before he returns. Okay, so I think that really people can come to Jesus all the way up until the time Jesus returns, and then it's done, right? I mean, that's would definitely be. But is there another way to take this? Death. So your death. He can be found now while you're still living and breathing. But death shuts it down, doesn't it? Nobody comes to know Christ after death. Okay? Is there another way it can be taken? This, I think, is the one that's least talked about, but I think is very clear in the text. Are you hearing this call to come today, and don't think that you'll have the same opportunity anytime you want? There can be a time where God turns you over. I don't know when that is. I wouldn't ever say that. I know God has, some people have resisted God for 50 years and then come to know Jesus. So you have to be careful with this one, okay? But I do think you should not assume, oh, I can come to God whenever I want. Oh, I'm going to go have some fun. Maybe 20 years from now I'll come to know Jesus. Chilson? Not in a saving way. They're not going to come in a way that they like. I gotcha. This, I think, is where the urgency comes from. You know, you don't... Edie, go ahead.
If you are called by his name, if he has named you as one of his, mm-hmm. you will come.
Yeah, yeah.
So there's a little fine line there mm-hmm. that gives those who refuse to come to him, that is part of what is their responsibility. Mm-hmm. When they are judged, God is going to say, you were given the opportunity and you resisted me. But if you are one of the chosen, one of the elect, you will not resist. He will call you.
Right. So this is on this side of the diagram is God's sovereignty. He's going to call all whom he wants to call and they will come. He's going to call them by name. On the other side is responsibility. You have a responsibility to come and listen and respond. What you don't want to do is ever use God's sovereignty to say that I don't have any responsibility. And you don't want to use your responsibility to negate God's sovereignty. They both fit. Okay? So in this, and I think all of Scripture does this, but this is a good place for this. You can't get out of this that, the Father tells His Son, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. There's no doubt there. This is 100% sovereign. Because of the work that you've done, you're going to get people and you're going to bring them to yourself. Okay? At the same time, the people who are being hearing the call are going, I need to come today because I could lose my opportunity down the road. You see, that's both of those are in Scripture, and we just have to accept that. Making sense? So to hear, call upon the Lord while he is near, is to just don't take it for granted. And then in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon. We're going to talk about pardon in the sermon today. What it means to pardon. Coming to Christ, drinking, without money, without any thing to offer to get it, is free. But it does always involve repentance. Right? You see repentance here in this? You can't come to God without also forsaking something about your ways and your thoughts. And I would say that repentance involves ways and thoughts. Right? You're repenting of actions, but you're also repenting of just wrong thinking. And there's an encouragement to repent because there is an assurance that if you do repent, you will receive compassion. No one is going to repent ever if they don't have some assurance that when they repent, they'll receive mercy. Christian, you did something really, really wrong. You are not going to go confess it to your parents if you did not have any sense that they might have mercy on you. You got to have some sense. If I tell my mom and dad, they're just going to crush me. You're not going to tell them. You're just not going to do it. Hey, Gary. Go ahead.
He has previously known the Lord, which brings to mind to me the parable of the prodigal son.
Yes. Yes. Well, there's no question. This is all being given to who? Israel, who's clearly walked away from the Lord, right? They're in exile at this point. So, yes, this is one of the things that the sweetness of someone who's never been in the church and they come to know Jesus is pretty awesome. No question. But we want to be careful that we don't forget that there's a sweetness for the person who's been in the church, who has squandered the blessings, and yet God has brought them back to himself. That's a sweetness too. So both are very important. All right, last little bit. We're going to do 8 and 9 and we'll stop for today. So, let's go over there to Nikki or Tanner. Read verses 8 and 9.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
This is a famous verse, is it not? A lot of times just kind of taken out of context, right? We just kind of, God's ways are higher than our ways, right? So I'm going to just ask you, how would you, if someone read verses 8 and 9 by itself, how would you understand its meaning? Or have you been taught at some point what it means? I have at least three different options, so.
Totally on a different plane or level than God. And, I mean, our capacity is in the same position.
Okay, so the one, different plane or complexity, which I think is absolutely true because isn't this what God does with Job when Job's trying to figure things out? God shows up and Job says, oh, I'm going to shut up because I don't understand all this. Your ways are higher than mine. So complexity, that is one option. Jim.
We have to turn from our evil thoughts and our evil ways to God's holy thoughts and ways in order to be saved.
Okay, so... so this, he's got the option, which I think is a very good option, between my thoughts are evil and God's thoughts are pure and holy. Right? And you can see that in the text because the previous verses says that I am, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So he's talking about evil, unrighteous thoughts in comparison with God's pure and holy thoughts. And he's saying that God's ways are not your ways. God is always pure and righteous and holy. Okay? So I think, actually, if I were going to have to choose one, this would, in this passage, this would be the one I would choose. But I think there's another one that I think is in the passage. Somewhat connected. Huh? Gracious and faithful. And can you not see that in the passage? Because he's basically telling them, you have ruined everything, but there's still hope for you. Because my ways are better than your ways. So I think that he actually is connecting the work of the Messiah in comparison to man's rebellion. And you would think that man's rebellion would have nullified all of the promises, but no, they haven't because my ways are higher and I sent my servant to redeem you. So I think that both of these are in the text. I mean, you can't get, this one has to be in the text, but I think this one also is in the text. And I think the poetry of it's trying to get you to think both of those. This one is certainly true in Scripture. And it's probably the one that's the most used in understanding this text, but I think it's a little bit further from the center of the circle on this. I think these are probably the better ones. So, and wouldn't it not, okay, this one is there, because wouldn't it actually be sort of confusing to a Jew that God would save a Gentile? So that's a little more complex, right? His ways are higher than your ways. So that's there as well, but in the circle, right, which is the center, and as you're moving out, these two are really close to the center of the circle of the meaning. So, praise God. Tanner, praise God that your God is a God who's gracious in your unfaithfulness. And praise God that He is absolutely pure, and that when you turn from your evil ways, He actually has pure and good ways that you are turning to. So... any questions or comments? That's all I have for today. All right, Marcus, why don't you close us in prayer since you got the mic.
Dear Lord, I just thank you for this time that we have to meet together and just to worship you, Lord. And I just thank you for your grace and mercy upon us, Lord God. And I pray that you will bless the rest of our day. And that we would just do everything to glorify and honor you, Lord Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen.